earliest New Testament document we have. 21 years after Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, we have the Apostle Paul writing this letter to the people at Thessalonica in the province of Macedonia in Greece, okay? And here we are. Now, one thing that's interesting to note about the book of 1 Thessalonians, it has caused a few scholars who were not all that careful with their research, however, to think Paul didn't write it. And the reason they think that is because the 1 Thessalonians does not have these words in it. The word righteousness is not in 1 Thessalonians. The word death, D-E-A-T-H, death, and Paul talks about death, you know, in different things and talks about death in places, but not in 1 Thessalonians. The word death does not occur. In fact, he uses a different word, a euphemistic word for death called sleep. We shall not all sleep. He doesn't say die, the word die, and you know, death is not there. The word baptism, baptized, you know, or to baptize, or it's not in 1 Thessalonians. The word kingdom, you know, we have the gospel of the kingdom, but the word kingdom is not in 1 Thessalonians. And as much as Paul has talked about the law, you know, and talked about grace, neither of those two words are in the book of Thessalonians, except grace is used only as a salutation, grace and peace, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. But he never talks about grace as a doctrine or as an issue. And he doesn't, the word law is not anywhere to be found in 1 Thessalonians. The word sin, except in chapter 2, verse 16, where he's talking about the word sins is in there, of what Jews did against him. The word sin, sinner, sinful are not in the book of 1 Thessalonians. The word end, like the end of time or end or the other thing, that's not there. The word resurrection is not in 1 Thessalonians. The word cross, crucified. Now, you remember when he talked to the Corinthians, he said, I determined not to know anything at all among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And the word of the cross was foolishness to those who are perishing. And he talks about the cross a lot in 1 Corinthians, but not here. The word cross does not appear. Crucified doesn't appear. Crucifixion doesn't appear. Even the word forgiven, forgiveness, forgive, that's not here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And he doesn't seem to be so defensive in 1 Thessalonians. He's not struggling against it, because what happened with 1 Thessalonians is that the Apostle Paul was fully and totally accepted as their apostle, and they just welcomed him. Now let's pick it up where we left off last time. We're picking it up in, I believe it's verse 5, first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verse 5. Now he does have the word gospel, that does appear here. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, that is, we just spoke, but also in power. Power. Power, dunamis, you know, power. And not only, it didn't mean he was powerful, but it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the Holy Spirit, he says that in the next phrase. Came to you in power and in the Holy. Evidently, he did some miracles. Evidently, he did something that showed that he was, you know, the person preaching this gospel and the truth of it, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. He believed it. He had full conviction. just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. For your sake. When a minister behaves, when he becomes caring and loving, who's he doing it for? He's doing it for the sake of the brethren. We prove to be a certain. So he says, you know, we proved, you know, what kind of men we were, you know, that we proved to be among you for your sake. And then he says, verse six, you also became imitators. They set such a good example of care, of love, and hard work, and so on, that you became imitators of us and of the Lord. He means the Lord Jesus, and of the Lord. Now, I know a lot of people say, Lord, you know, may the Lord bless you, and so on. But that's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that, because it's here. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There was lots of rioting, lots of problems that happened in Thessalonica, as we saw last time from the book of Acts. And the Jews had stirred up a whole bunch of things. These are the leading Jews. Now, by the way, just so you understand, in the time of Christ, because the New Testament focuses so much on Pharisees, Sadducees, and then the book, but doesn't mention this sect called the Essenes, but we know of that sect from Josephus's writings. The book of the Essenes are not mentioned, but they were definitely an apocalyptic, believing in the end time, that the end time was coming, there was going to be destruction, the kingdom of God was going to come. They all believed that. And so you see the Pharisees, the Sadducees, then we now know from Josephus that there were the Essene sect, there were the Zealots, there were the scribes, there were the lawyers, there were the this and the that. Now you would have thought, because Jesus confronted them so much, that, and the New Testament focused on that, you would have thought that everybody in Judea was religious, wouldn't you? You would have thought, boy, there were a lot of people, they're very religious. They weren't. The vast majority of Jews in the time of Jesus were not religious. They were not. How do we know that? Well, we know that because the best estimates give a worldwide population among the Jewish people of about 3.5 million, of which the Pharisees claim to have something like 10,000 members. Sadducees, many less. Essenes, probably somewhere around 6,000 to 8,000 members. So you put them all together, and of course you get the Zealots. They're a small little group. They were, you know, radicals and so on. They were small, and so you put all these religious sects together. What would that add up to? 20,000, 25,000 out of what? 3.5 million. 3.5 million? The people here were not religious, but there were religious, and the ones that were fighting and eager to, you know, fight one another and to try to win the thing. So they were more like other European countries, where very few people, you know, comparatively, are religious. So he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word. This is verse 6, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Even though it was troubles, they received it with joy. So that you became an example, you, the people of Thessalonica, to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Achaia is where Corinth was, okay, across the way there. In Macedonia, where Philippi was, and in Achaia, where the Corinthians, they became an example of all, to all believers, because in the middle of all this struggle, they listened to the truth, and they believed it, and they took it. For he says in verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. We don't need to talk. We don't need to tell everybody, because your example, their example, for instance, has gone everywhere. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, you'll see here, he does say something, and he's telling about this. So look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you toward one another grows ever greater. This church had such a loving spirit among all of its brothers and sisters. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God. Now, he said, we have no need to say it because you, but now he said, I'm so proud of you. I can't help but tell people about the people at Thessalonica. We're so proud. We ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance. Perseverance. You know, if you don't have perseverance, you probably won't be a Christian long. You probably won't be successful in anything you do, because everything you do, I don't care if you start a business, I don't care if you have a practice, I don't care if you do this, I don't care what you do, whatever you do. I don't care if you're trying to get a PhD or a doctorate. If you don't have perseverance, you aren't going to do it. You have to stay with it. You have to keep going. For your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So this church endured these persecutions. So he said, we have no need to say anything. In verse 8 now, first chapter again, we're coming back to the first chapter of Thessalonians. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Now, wherever he goes, people say, boy, you were really well received in Thessalonica by the brethren, by the people who believed. You remember, he spent several Sabbaths preaching Jesus and explaining that Jesus was the Christ, that he had to suffer. And so these other churches are hearing about this. And they say, you know, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols. Now, there were Jews, God-fearers in the synagogue there, but there were some who were total pagans, total idolaters. They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. We might put that in a different way. He was a living and a real, as opposed to false. See, true as opposed to false gods. These other gods are not gods. They don't do anything for you. You can't go to them in time of trouble. They didn't bring people through the Red Sea. They didn't do anything. But you come to serve. Now, again, here's a statement. Serve. Can you believe that? It's the thing for slave. It's a part of like a service, like a servant, like a slave to serve. These other gods, what do you do for them? You know, they're just there. You carry them here, you carry them there, put them down and try to set up and try to say you're going to worship them. They're totally false, fake, unreal. To serve, turn from idols to serve a living, not a dead God, but a living God, and true, a real God, a God who's real. Got to do that. But also you're going to do in the next verse, verse 10, and to wait. Now, this word wait here is used only here in the whole New Testament. It's used in other literature, like in the book of Judith and some other places in the Old Testament. But I mean, in the Septuagint version of some of these apocryphal books. But it sort of has an idea that means wait expectantly. I'm waiting, okay? If you ever go to a doctor's office and they say, okay, you can sit in here and the doctor will be with you in a few minutes, and you're waiting. And you're waiting. You hear a footstep and you're waiting. You're waiting, but you're waiting expectantly, you see, expectantly that he's coming. And that's that word here, okay? You turn to God from idols to serve a living and a real God, a true God, as opposed to false gods, and to wait expectantly for his son. That God has a son. You're going to wait for his son from heaven. He's the living God. That's part of his name. But he's the living God. Paul doesn't use that name. Paul uses no names here. He's a living and true, real God. And to wait expectantly for his son from heaven. Now, the word heaven is a plural word. And some people want to make a big deal. That word is in the plural. Yeah, but heaven and heavens are sort of interchangeable. They pretty much mean the same thing because there are heavens above and heaven. And so, you know, you're waiting for his son from heavens, whom he raised. Now he raised from the dead. Resurrection is not there, but raised. It's a different word for resurrection. It means he just lifted up. He lifted him up from the dead, but not death. Okay, nekros, he's the dead, but not thanatos. Thanatos is the Greek word for death, and it's a doctrine in some of the epistles of Paul, how Paul talks about death. The last enemy to be destroyed is thanatos, but he raised him from a nekros, and he's like a dead body. That is Jesus. Now he's going to tell you who it is. That is Jesus, who rescues us. He's going to bring his son. We're expecting that son. He's coming back, okay? And that son's name is Jesus, Yesu, or Yahshua in the Hebrew, but Yeshu in the Greek. He wrote this in the Greek, so it's Yesu. Yesu, who rescues us. What is he going to do when he comes back? He rescues. What's his name? Savior, he saves us, rescues us from the wrath. Now, there's a doctrine. I don't want to take the whole time to go into it, but from the wrath to come. God has wrath. Wrath is coming, but you and I are not going to be a part of that wrath. We, if we serve God, we turn from idols to serve. And idols, you could expand it to say anything. A way of life that you had, your own life, the way of life that you loved, and you wanted to do that, and you were bound into this world with a way of life that you held on to. Okay? To rescue us. See, we turned from our way of life and the idols that we had to serve a living and a true God and to wait expectantly for his son from heaven. That God has a son. That living God has a son, whom he raised up from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us. That's what he does, from the wrath to come. Now, wrath is an important theological category in Paul because it is associated with God's righteous judgments. The word righteousness is not in here, but wrath is associated with the righteous judgments against those who are evil and disobey God. You know, God is wrathful It's like, policeman's going to be wrathful if you don't obey. But God is wrathful if you don't obey. And you thumb your nose at God and you hurt other people. You'll see it here in Romans. There's a passage here in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard Version. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Revelation, Romans 2 and verse 5. Now dropping down to verse 8. And to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they're going to get wrath and indignation. You'll see Romans 2 verses 5 and verse 8 talk about God's wrath and indignation. To those who are selfishly ambitious and won't obey the truth, to those who are stubborn and unrepentant heart, they're coming in for God's wrath in the future, in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment. It's God's righteous judgment that brings on his wrath. Okay, according to Paul then, God cannot judge the world with justice without inflicting wrath on the evildoers. You see it in Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? He's trying to explain God's wrath. And he says, I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be that God's unrighteous. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? God's going to judge the world. How would he judge it? He has to judge it. He has to have some wrath because people are disobeying. They're hurting other people. They're doing the wrong thing. They won't turn to God. So God's wrath is a necessary, you might say God's wrath is as necessary in the scheme of God's plan as is God's grace and mercy. Okay, God's wrath is against sin and those who practice sin are currently going to be revealed. You see this in Romans 1 verse 8. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So God has this day coming. The day of judgment then will be a time of wrath for the disobedient and a day of deliverance for the people of God. Look at Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more than having been justified by his blood, Romans 5 verse 9, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, through Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, our same book, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, the coming of wrath, in which Paul then refers, is the wrath that will come on the day of judgment. But wrath was not merely, it's not merely a theological concept in Paul. It also had a socio-psychological significance. Okay? Think about it. Undoubtedly, it gave Christianity a sense of the ultimate thing. I'm a Christian. They're persecuting me. They're making fun of me. What should I do? Oh, woe is me. But we have in the background, what is God going to do to people, to those? In the ultimate, you and I, as Christians, in this first phase of God's salvation and this time of salvation for us, we can take comfort in, you poor people, you don't know what's coming. You're going to have the wrath of God come on you. So psychologically, we can be content that it's going to be in the end good for us and difficult for them, and that they will be afflicted, and those who simply refuse to become Christians, and those who refuse to serve God, who refuse to love God, who refuse to understand God. Okay? You see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, and certainly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I won't take time to read all that. So the implication of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 is that the coming of Christ and the expectation, okay, is at the very heart of their faith. What's at the heart of your faith? When was Christ coming? Now, here's the problem, what people got into. Christ is going to come. When? What will he be? People started setting dates. People started setting a time. It's going to be here. It's going to be in this time. It's going to be in that time. It's going to be in one. It's going to be in the year 1335. No, it's going to be in the year 1290. No, it's going to be in the year this. And there were all kinds of speculations as to when, all through the years, brethren, all through from time of Paul all the way today. There are groups that I think, you know, they think that they've got it now nailed down. Somebody's got it down. You know, this is going to happen. That's going to happen. You know, we've had such silly things happen that people try to set the date. And that's, but forget setting dates. I live, and I hope you do, live with the expectation that Jesus Christ is going to return and that he is going to resurrect me if I die before that time. And I fully expect to. I don't see things coming that bad at the end of the world is going to come before I die. I don't think so. So Christ, it's at the very heart of our faith, and this would appear to be what Paul is talking about here with the Thessalonians, that it's at the heart of their faith, at a time when Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven and deliver us from the wrath of God's wrath. Okay? That's the last verse of chapter 1. Let's begin chapter 2 of Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Now, he loves this phrase, doesn't he? And you'll see it over and over again. For you yourselves know, brethren. Now, he's not telling them anything they didn't experience. You yourselves know that our coming, our entrance, our visit to you, okay, was not in vain. Our visit, our entry, our coming into your lives was not in vain. Okay? So he calls them to what they personally knew. They experienced it. You'll see he uses that phrase in chapter 1 and verse 5, and chapter 2 and verse 10, and chapter 2 and verse 11, and chapter 3 and verse 3, and so on. You yourselves know, okay? So chapter 2 now and verse 2. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated, that is, the word mistreated means outrageous, a run of riot, insulted, you know, and so on, in Philippi. After we were totally mistreated in Philippi, as you know, and they knew he had been, he just came from Philippi to them, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God. God, all the good news about God. In the face of much opposition. The Greek word here means struggle, like agonize. It has to do with struggle, agonizing. Well, it means to undergo intense struggle, to agonize with this intense struggle, okay? The McDonald's idiomatic translation says, while undergoing an intense struggle. So he's saying, We came from Philippi. We were totally mistreated. It was riots running and they were insults and everything else. But we came to you and we were bold enough to give you the gospel, speak to you the gospel of God, and even in the middle of all kinds of struggle and problems that we were having. Chapter 2, now in verse 3. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Three things. Three things a minister can be wrong. They could go off on the wrong track. Number one is error. So many people, they're not mean to do it, but they misinterpret the Bible. They don't mean to misinterpret the Bible. They just don't know, and they go into error. Doctrines were built on error. Some doctrines were changed. Other doctrines hurt people, and then people get an error in doctrine. Ours was not with error or impurity. I've got ulterior motives, impure. I'm not living a pure life. I'm coming in and trying to teach you, but I'm not. My life is not pure either. So here I am trying to get you to do it, but I'm not doing it. Or by way of deceit, I'm trying to trick you. I want to trick you into do this. So he's saying, so three ways a minister can preach and be wrong. From actual error, he doesn't mean to be wrong, but he's wrong. Impurity, it's polluted. He's got a polluted doctrine. And by actually deceiving them, trying to deceive them. But just as we have been approved by God, now that is a major thing. We're approved by God, Paul says. Approved in what way? To be entrusted with the good news, with the gospel, the good news, the well words, the right words, the beautiful words. You heard the song, beautiful words, lovely words. Yeah, beautiful words, the gospel, okay? So we speak. We have been approved of God to be entrusted here. You're entrusted with the gospel, okay? Now be careful. We've been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, okay? So we speak. We speak as people approved. Not as pleasing men. We're not here to get everybody's approval. That doesn't mean you're trying to get their disapproval either, by the way. Some people think, because I'm not trying to please men, I should be displeasing. That's not smart. Not as pleasing men, but God. We're here to please God. We're here to do what God says. We've been entrusted, God, approved by God, to be entrusted with the gospel, not to try to please men, but to try to please God, who examines our hearts. You realize God reads your mind. When he says examines our hearts, he's talking about God reads your mind every second of every day. He reads mine. I'm embarrassed sometimes. I have to repent. What am I thinking? That's not a good thought. That's not nice. That's a hateful thought. That's an impudent thought. That's a stuck-up thought. That's a ridiculous thought. That's a discouraging thought. I don't need to be I don't want to be discouraging. Not to myself and not to the audience. So he says, but God who examines our hearts, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know. He calls on their experience, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. A pretext for greed. Greed. Greed is everywhere. Greed is in religion. Greed is in politics. Greed is in the politicians. Greed is in ministers. Greed is in evangelists, televangelists, on radio evangelists, all kinds of. Greed is there. I'm not accusing any one person. I'm just telling you it's there. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We didn't just try to get, oh, tell us how great we are. Tell us how great we are. No, I'm not trying to seek glory from men. Even though, now this is an interesting statement, even though as apostles, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Let me read that in the New International Revised Version. Here it goes. We were not expecting people to praise us. This is now verse 6, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. We were not expecting people to praise us. We were not looking to praise for praise from you or from anyone else. As Christ's apostles, we could have caused you some expense. That's really, he's doing euphemistic statements. We weren't seeking glory from you or from others, even though as apostles, we could have asserted our authority. Where do these, we could have caused you some expense, but we were gentle among you. We were like a mother caring for her children. Now, you remember what he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of our Lord, of the Lord and Cephas, the brothers of the Lord, were James and Jude. They take along on expenses, on the church's expenses, paid their way, a wife. Or do Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? We're the only ones that have to work and pay our own way. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of the fruit thereof? Or who tends the flock and does not use the milk of the flock? Who does that? So he says, you know, we might have thrown our weight around. Let me read this in chapter 2, verse 6 from the New International Version. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or from anyone else, even though as apostles we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children. Here's from the Common English Bible. Here's how they interpret verse 5. I'm going to read from the Common English Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, not verse 5, 2, verse 6. We didn't ask for special treatment from people, not from you or from others, although we could have thrown our weight around as Christ's apostles. Instead, we were gentle with you like a nursing mother caring for her children. So there it is. He could have thrown his weight around. He could have said, I want you people to pay for all our expenses here. But he didn't. And we'll talk more about why he didn't and how he didn't do it in our next sermon on this series. Now, I will be here 2 weeks from today, probably the 11th day of February, God willing. God willing, I will be here if God lets me live and keeps me safe. And I hope you will be here, God willing, if God lets you live and keeps you safe. And now, let's join each other in this closing prayer. Father in heaven, thank you very much for all your people, for those who lovingly, caringly believe you and believe your word, for those who love your word and are thrilled to hear the word expounded, for those who like to read the Bible and understand it, who appreciate all of its stories and history and teachings and the doctrines that come from it. We give you thanks, Father, for your people. We give you thanks for those who love you, who stood stalwart in the face of some cases persecution, in some cases being deserted and being thrown away, being pushed away by others. We thank you for your steadfast love for them, and we know that you care for them, and we know that you're bringing them through all the troubles, whether sickness, whether disease, whether affliction, whether heartache, whether headache, whether financial, you will bring them through. We give you thanks now for everything in Jesus' name, asking your blessing on your people, and we know that you delight in them because they are beloved of you. We give you thanks now in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.